The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. After Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. John Milton, as he prepares to write his great epic, invokes God with this prayer.
What in me is dark, illumine. What is low, raise and support. That to the height of this great argument, I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God on earth. This morning, on the first Sunday in Lent, our lessons in Genesis and Romans invite us to look at life's big picture. Back in the 90s, when we meant big, we said global. But even a global view isn't big enough today. Here, we are invited to look at life cosmically. Now, to get the big picture from John Milton, sit back for a minute. Imagine that you are the producer for entertainment at CBS TV. Today, Ms. Producer, I bring you this proposal for a 12-part miniseries of cosmic proportions, and you, whose network has just taken a beating from America's Got Talent over at NBC, have to decide whether this script can become the blockbuster that can help you win back CBS's ratings share. Are you ready? Here's the storyline. The scene is heaven. Satan rouses the panic-stricken host of fallen angels with news of a rumor going around heaven, the rumor of a new world about to be created. Satan calls a council to decide what should be done, and the fallen angels agree to send him, Satan, in search of this new world. So, passing across the gulf, separating heaven from hell, Satan, disguised as an angel, enters the orb of the sun, and having found the information he needs, he travels on to paradise, disguised in the form of a cormorant. As the cormorant, he alights in the tree of life, where he overhears Adam talking with Eve about God's prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree. And at once, he resolves on how he will attack. But then, the archangel Gabriel sends two angels to watch over paradise, and Satan flees. The archangel Raphael has been sent to Adam to warn him of his danger. And Raphael tells Adam the backstory of Satan's revolt and expulsion from heaven, and why and how this new world was made. Later, Satan returns to paradise, disguised this time as a mist. And entering the serpent, he induces Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Then Adam eats too, as the script says, quote, so that he may perish with the woman he loves. Sounds like Edward and Wallace, doesn't it? Satan returns to hell to announce his triumph, and sin and death come into the new world. As the archangel Michael leads the guilty pair out of the garden, he shows them a vision of humanity's misery. But, as he explains, the Son of God has already offered himself as ransom for humanity, and in him, humankind shall finally be victorious over Satan. Well, Ms. Producer, what do you think? How will this play against the Fox Network? Can it compete successfully with HGTV? Do you recognize this storyline? Some of you do. What is it? Say it loud. Paradise Lost. Yes. It's John Milton's Paradise Lost, which held a record ratings share as the world's favorite 12-part miniseries for 250 years. I don't think anyone but English majors reads it today. And yet, Paradise Lost has left a mark on us all, which we, in ways we can hardly recognize. For one thing, Milton coined a brand new word to describe the chief city in hell, where Satan and his cronies hang out. He called it pandemonium. Just one more example. The idea so many of us grew up with, that Eve was tempted by Satan disguised as the snake, is not in Genesis at all. You just heard that lesson. Not a biblical idea. John Milton introduced us to the idea. It's his idea that the snake is Satan, right here in Paradise Lost. For its own day, Paradise Lost succeeded dramatically in saying that sin has cosmic consequences. It disrupts the universe itself. And the only thing that exists on a scale to confront the enormity of such sin is the redemption bought for us by Jesus Christ. Of course, today some will feel that that is an exaggerated scale for us to measure sin, if we bother to measure sin at all. It was Ogden Nash who took a wry look at the gospel and said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning till humans spoiled their chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. That sounds funny to us because Nash states the reality of sin in classic terms, at the same time he trivializes that reality in a limerick. Even Archbishop William Temple, writing in the 1940s, downplayed the drama of sin, saying, some people's sins are like scarlet. Mine are gray, all gray. Not the stuff to stir the cosmos. And when we feel ourselves under divine judgment for an opportunity we've missed, or a good intention we didn't carry through, or for a demeaning remark we made in anger, it's difficult to believe that the whole creation groans in travail just because of that. But then, this morning, we've just heard and prayed the Great Litany. When Henry VIII separated the Church of England from the Church of Rome, this ancient prayer of penitence was the first part of the medieval Latin liturgy to be translated into English. This great litany from the Middle Ages has a strangely contemporary power for us because it identifies sin not out there, but in here. It pushes us to recall that a goal of Christian life is to become congruent, the same person inside and out, and transparent, open for all to see us, without shadows or secrets, open to God and to others. Lent is a time to remember those goals, congruency and transparency, and once more to ask God's help in pursuing them. A few years later, after Paradise Lost, Milton wrote a sequel which told the story of God's grace and our salvation in Jesus Christ, but the sequel never achieved nearly the popularity of Satan and his minions in Paradise Lost. Some things haven't changed through the centuries. Sin still outdraws salvation as a popular theme. But in spite of all its attention on sin, our culture has little awareness of its daily struggle with the subtle erosions of sensibility which are caused by distraction and apathy, carelessness, and even less awareness of the source of our redemption. Today, salvation is a little bit the way people used to talk about Australia. Everybody knows it's there, but nobody goes there. Nobody except the church. Here, as the church, we are still invited in Scripture and in prayer to be the sensible of the cosmic scope of our sin and of our salvation. And the season we devote particularly to salvation, writ large, is Lent. In Lent, we introduce the theme of penitence in terms too big to ignore. That is, by praying the Great Litany, as we've just done here today, by introducing a quieter tone into our worship with a little time for reflection, and by explicitly offering opportunities for self-examination and repentance. What the servant does in the Garden of Eden is to rationalize sin. Eat from the tree. You will not die. To rationalize sin is to get over being appalled by it. Then, worse, we cease to recognize it. And finally, we cease to recognize our need for God's saving power. What most church people have in common, more than shared belief or shared lifestyle or shared values, what we hold in common is a brush with mortality. In the face of death, a shared feeling of what it really means to be alive, to be brought back into life from the shadow of death. You will not die, says the snake. But we know better than that. Let us, in our prayers and scripture lessons this Lent, recognize the frailty of our human nature and of life itself, so that we may affirm at Easter that as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Let us pray. We humbly ask you, O God, in this season of Lent, to guide us through the darkness of this world, to guard us from its perils, to hold us up and strengthen us when our bodies and our consciences grow weary, and to lead us by your chosen paths through time and through death to our eternal home in your heavenly kingdom, prepared for us by Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have heard the word. Now the work begins. Let us go forth in the name of Christ. Thanks be to God.